Appreciate that. Let's take our Bibles today and let's turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. If you're just tuning in, you are listening to WMKT 1270 AM and 102.3 FM. We're so glad to have you with us today here at First Baptist Church in Petoskey. If you would like, you can check us out on Facebook or on the website, FBC tag, First Baptist Church of Truth and Grace. Remember that last week we were looking at folk resisting the gospel of Jesus Christ. And remember that in the book of Acts we saw people resisting the gospel with fighting and with, you know, attempted murder and all kinds of different things, sometimes murder. That today, of course, overseas, people are fighting the gospel with attempted murder and imprisonment and murder, torture. And on the internet, we saw that people are resisting the gospel with just downright lies about where the gospel comes from and other things. Well, today I'm going to look one more time at Acts chapter 2 and the people group that did believe in the gospel and what it has to do with the rest of the book of Acts and how it relates to the rest of the book of Acts. And so one more time then, let's look at the book of Acts, chapter 2. Let's go ahead and open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray today, guide our hearts. Help us to put away the problems that so beset us and come to you for comfort. We pray, Heavenly Father, help us to understand you and your word a little better, that when we go back to those problems, we can understand them in the light of your love, in the light of your thinking. Heavenly Father, guide us into truth. We pray in the name of Christ. Amen. Acts chapter 2 and verse 34. For David did not ascend into the heavens like Jesus did, but he says himself, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what can we do?" To understand their predicament and what they were feeling at this moment, I think we need to go back to Matthew chapter 26. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 26, and we'll get a little better idea of what that question means. Now, you want to put a marker or something in Acts chapter 2, because we'll be going back and forth a little bit, and comparing the two passages. But in Matthew chapter 26, verse 67, remember what Peter had just reminded them of, was their actions when Jesus was on trial and Jesus was ministering and Jesus was taken and then Jesus was tried. Jesus was then crucified. Verse 67, after the trial, "Then they spat in his face and beat him, and others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, prophesy to us, Christ, who is the one who struck you?" Chapter 27, verse 20. "But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus." Verse 25. And all the people answered and said, His blood be upon us and on our children. Chapter 27, verse 39. And those that passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. They had said and done many terrible things to Jesus. After Jesus' death, of course, they have 3 days to rejoice. 3 days to party. We don't have to hear his teaching anymore. He's gone. We don't have to worry about what the people think about him anymore. He's dead. His influence is over. We have won. Our way of life can go on. His ideas are dead with him. Then came news of the resurrection. They knew that Jesus had healed people. They knew that he had raised Lazarus from the dead, that he had raised the boy of Nain from the dead, that he had raised the daughter of Rabbi Jairus from the dead. They knew that at every entrance to every town, people are missing. Beggars are not sitting there anymore. It used to be when you'd walk into a town that you'd hear, alms, alms, alms. There are very few beggars now at entrances. Where are those beggars now? They're healed, and now you can see them wandering around the market shopping. The people that used to cry alms and used to be helpless have been healed. You can go see Simon the leper any day you like at the market shopping for his supper that evening. Prostitutes have disappeared because they're all in Bible study. Demoniacs are no longer wandering the countryside as with the demoniac of Gerasa. They have seen the power of God. They are not able to deny this power, and now they hear rumors of the resurrection. What did they mock Jesus with at the cross? You saved others. You cannot save yourself. But hear the admission within that phrase. You did save others. God did save others through your ministry. They cried, let God raise him if he wants him. And now they hear stories of the resurrection. They said, if he is the King of Israel, let him come down from the cross and we will believe him. And now Peter says to them, God has made this same Jesus both Lord and Christ when he raised him from the dead. I say to you again, they did not laugh when Peter mentioned the resurrection because they had been worrying about it for several days now. When Peter mentions the resurrection, they understand what Jesus did. Jesus did a Paul Anderson. Paul Anderson was a weightlifter in America in the 1950s. And he was a young man that no one had ever heard of, and He went over to the USSR to an international weightlifting competition. He's playing with the big boys. Never been anywhere, never done anything like this. No one has seen him, nobody knows him. And so when all the other weightlifters lift 280 pounds, then he passes. And they all stare at him amused. Whenever all the other weightlifters lift 300 pounds and he passes, they all stare at him and start to giggle. When all the other weightlifters try and fail to lift 330 pounds, they all watch him pass at that weight, and then they snort, and they start whispering behind them, behind his back. This is a real idiot. When one of them matches the Olympic weightlifting record of 330 pounds, and he passes at that weight and says, no, turn it up to 402. They watch goggle-eyed as he lifts a weight that is 20% higher than anyone on earth has lifted. Fine man, Christian man, he did this over and over and over. Supported a children's home for troubled youth with his weightlifting in years to come. But Jesus, you see, has been doing a Paul Anderson. They said to him, come down from the cross and we'll believe you. And he said, no, that's too easy. I'm not going to come down now. I'm only bleeding now. I'm going to wait until I am dead, buried for 3 days, my brain is shot, my limbs are toast, my neurons are dead, my electrolytes are gone, everything is done in my body, and then I'm going to rise from the dead.
That's right.
And that's exactly what Jesus did. Now come the stories of the resurrection, and they are filled with dread. Why did the Nazis do everything that they did? Invade Poland and Hungary and Belgium and England and France? Why did they do that? Why did they torture and murder Jews and Catholics and gypsies and Down syndrome people and anybody that they didn't like? Why did they do that? Because they knew they could get away with it. And there was no one to stop them. America wasn't stopping them. No one was going to stop them. They were going to conquer the world one nation at a time, and everyone was watching them and saying, well, they're not so bad. Why do Islamic fundamentalists murder Christians? Because no one is going to say to them, you can't do that. Why do the Burmese imprison Christians? Why do the Chinese imprison Christians? Because they can do it without fear of reprisal. No one is going to tell them no. Because the Jews thought that they were untouchable. Because they lived in their own small world. Because they had the imprimatur of the Roman government to see Jesus killed. No one was ever going to hold them accountable. But guess what? Now Jesus is risen from the dead. And they're going to be held accountable. What was the very last thing that Jesus said to them? Let's see it here in Matthew chapter 26, verse 64. Begin in verse 63. But Jesus kept silent, and the high priest answered and said to him, I, as the high priest of Israel, according to Jewish law, put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And according to the law, Jesus had to answer. Jesus said to him, and he had to answer with the whole truth. And he said to him, it is as you said. I am the Christ, the Son of God. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man, me, sitting at the right hand of the power, the Father, and you will see me coming on the clouds of heaven to judge the world. That's the last thing that he said to them. And now they hear about the resurrection. Now they understand that they are going to be accountable to Jesus, that Jesus has been raised by the Father, that Jesus is going to judge them, that they are not going to get away with this scot-free, that they are going to pay and pay dearly for every word they've said. Acts chapter 2 happens on Pentecost, 47 days after the resurrection. They've had 47 days to go over the miracles again in their minds, to see the corners where blind beggars used to sit, to see Simon the leper and Bartimaeus walking their streets. They've had 47 days of fear. They've been trying to push it down. They've been trying to say, no, no, it's okay. He's dead. He's dead. He's dead. And now the new miracle in Acts 2, hearing about the resurrection in their childhood language, in the childhood nuances of that language. Plainly a miracle from God, a miracle undeniably from God. And then Peter's message, you killed Jesus. Jesus was the Christ. God has raised him and exalted him. So when we then come to Acts chapter 2 and we read at them saying, yes, we did. Men and brethren, what shall we do? Maybe it could be better translated, what can we do? We can't do anything. We did those things. We said those things. We offended God. We killed his son. We are hopeless. What can we do? I remember when I was a boy and I was at track and in the spring, and someone came and drove out to see us running, and we were standing at a swimming pole, a hole at that point, and the kids got out and they slammed the door of their little foreign car, and the window busted completely, just shattered glass all over the ground. You know, they looked at it, and what do we do now? Nothing to do about that. You can't fix that. Nobody can fix that. You can maybe make a new window, but you can't fix that window. That window's busted. And so they came up with a genius idea of telling their dad, hey, a big truck was driving by and a rock flew up. Just tell the truth, hey? You always got to tell a lie, don't you? Well, no lie is going to help the Sadducees and the Pharisees. The truth is that they have done this terrible thing, that they are under judgment, and that Jesus has been raised from the dead. They're like Eve that's been kicked out of the garden, and she knows that she's broken the window and she can't put it back together. She is out of the garden forever. They're like Eve when she sees Cain kill Abel. What? I thought that we would never die. Satan said that we would never die. And we're dying. They just buried my son Abel, and he's in the ground, and he's not breathing, and he's not talking. He's dead. The window is broken, and we cannot fix it. They're like Steve, my friend, who committed adultery on his wife. No longer is he faithful. No longer can he respect himself. The window is broken and it cannot be fixed. Some years ago, I called on a young man who had been drinking with his friend and ran him over with a car. They were playing around and the friend was on the hood, and they did something wrong and the friend got run over and killed. For the rest of his life is broken. His heart is wounded. He has killed his best friend, and there's no way to fix that. I was just reading a book by Josh McDowell, and one of his friends came to him and said, I have a problem I need you to talk with me and pray with me about. I am a Christian. My daughter's a Christian. She got involved with a football player. Before she was done, she had laid with every member of the football team. You understand that there are people around us that have broken their lives. Their lives are a broken piece of glass, if you will, that is shattered and it cannot be fixed. There's nothing that they can do. They say with the men standing before Peter, men and brethren, what can we do? We can't do anything. I can't give $1 million to the church. I can't crawl on my knees 1,000 yards and go kiss somebody's toe or a statue's finger. There's nothing that will fix my life. They can't take the words back. God has raised Jesus from the dead. All of Jesus' claims were accurate. All of his arguments were right. And they are his enemies. They have preached wrath on anybody that they didn't like. Now they're under wrath. They have preached about the sin of the Gentiles. They have scorned the Gentiles for being selfish, awful dogs. Now they stand condemned at God's bar. They expect to hear from Peter. And they say, men and brethren, what can we do? They expect to hear from Peter. Nothing! Go to hell! That's what they expect. They expect Peter to laugh because that's what they did to Jesus. They expect Peter to taunt them because that's what they did to Jesus. That's where their hearts are. Let's go back to Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. What did Peter say to them? Then Peter said to them, repent. Decide that you were wrong. Say you're sorry. Confess your sins. And then let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ to prove that you mean it. So that your sins can be remitted. So that you can be cleaned and the broken window can be put back together by God. They expected taunting and they got an act of mercy. They expected to be rejected and they got an offer of friendship. And that's what I particularly want us to see today. Is that this is a fantastic act of friendship. That Jesus came, and we're coming close to Christmas. Let's talk about Christmas. Why did Jesus come? Jesus came to join us in our sorrows. You understand that when these people say, men and brethren, what can we do? That they're helpless, they're in despair, they have no way out. They are exactly where Jesus was on the cross. Jesus put himself in that hopeless, helpless condition for their sake, to join them. Because whether they knew it or not, they were helpless and they were hopeless in their sin. That Jesus was born at Christmas time to join us in our helplessness and hopelessness. In our pain and in our shame. He died because we're going to have to die. Everyone here. My death is fast approaching. He joined me in life that he might join me in death, that he might raise me from the dead. This is a fantastic act of friendship. They knew that they had no solution. They knew that they were contemptible. But worst of all, they knew that God thought they were contemptible. When Peter offers them then cleanness, oh, it's like cold water over a burn. When Peter offers them, come on and have communion with us tonight. Oh, it's like, you know, salve on a cut. It is blessed relief to their poor hearts. What was the last thing that they said to Jesus? Do you remember? If you come down from the cross, we'll believe you. Well, he did it, Paul Anderson, and he didn't come down from that cross. He waited until he was dead and buried 3 days and put away and sealed from the world, then came back from death. What'd they say they would do if he did that? They said, we'll believe you. And they did. They did. What I want us to particularly see today now is that as you read the Acts, now again, if you look at the title of your the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles. Well, you could call this book that. You could call this book the Acts of the Holy Spirit. You could call this book the Acts of Jesus, because he is acting throughout this book. Do you know what else you could title this book? The Amazing Acts of Friendship. Because that's what this is, the story that I just related one more time. This is an amazing act of friendship as Jesus, the Holy Spirit, and the Father, and Peter, and the other 119 extend an open arms to their enemies and say, come, be clean, have a new life, put your life back together. Let God put your life back together. But this is the new thought now for me, is that every single act that follows is an act of friendship. Everything that happens in the book now is an act of friendship, unless there's a sin like Ananias and Sapphira. That's anti-friendship. But every chapter is filled with amazing acts of friendship in which Christians show love to unbelievers and the unbelievers respond. Philip, Acts chapter 8, what's he do? He goes and lives in a Samaritan village. You remember what the woman at the well said to Jesus? Why are you even talking to me? But no. Then they went home with her and lived in the village for 2 days. Now, what's Philip do after Jesus is dead? He goes to those villages. He says, you remember Jesus that stayed with you? I would like to share with you the gospel and welcome you into friendship with us. I am willing to stay here with you and eat your food and rejoice with you and pray with you. And they said, wow, that's amazing. They accepted. They accepted Christ on the basis of Philip's act of friendship, as Philip described Jesus' act of friendship on the cross. Acts chapter 6, what happens? The senior ladies in that church are without welfare, of course, and they're without Social Security, and they have no one to care for them, and so the church organizes, and they are friends to themselves. What happened next? Oh, and a great multitude of the priests believed on Jesus and joined the church. Why? Because they saw the church acting as a family in friendship. When Paul and Silas have been whipped and sentenced and jailed and put in stocks, what do? Oh, they praise. And they sing praises, and they talk about how good God is at the top of their voice so everybody in the jail can hear. Then the earthquake comes, and God breaks their chains and frees them. What do? They stay there. Why? Because they're being friends to the jailer that had them whipped. And what's the jailer do then? He responds to the act of friendship by the Christians and accepts Christ. You see, all the way through this book then, now, if you analyze every event, it's all about acts of friendship. And yes, there's many times when the gospel is explained and people accept, but it's all because of an act of friendship. Paul and Silas are called to missions. What's that mean? They have to leave their homes. They have to live by faith. They have to go preach to people that hate their guts and offer them friendship with Christ forever. I want you to understand that Paul and Silas and Barnabas and the evangelists of that day, Philip, they did not go offering people a ticket to heaven. These people already had a ticket to heaven. The Samaritans already had a way to God. They already had their salvation thing that they did. They already had a ticket to heaven. What do the evangelists offer that no one else offers? A relationship with God. Because you don't have a relationship with Zeus. Thor has never offered anybody a relationship. Apollo never has a relationship with anybody. But God has offered to restore their cleanness, their purity, their worth, their dignity, and make them his personal friends. That is the uniqueness of the gospel. Not everybody has a ticket to heaven. That doesn't mean anything to people. Everybody has their way to avoid hell or to deny hell. That doesn't mean anything to people. But go in friendship and offer people friendship with God and a new start with God, particularly people that have broken their lives. And they want to hear it. There are people around you that have broken their lives. They want to hear this. They maybe have not heard this from anybody else because churches focus on everything but this thing. The most powerful, influential people in the church, not necessarily the pastor, not necessarily even the teachers. It's the people that go out into the community and rub shoulders with broken people. People that have no hope. People that have figured that they busted their lives. They've been divorced 3 times, or their children hate their guts, or they have done this to somebody or done that to somebody. People that think that there's no hope. And the best that they can say, what can you do? Those people need a friend. Those people that you know need you to be their friend and offer them not a ticket to heaven. Offer them a relationship with God based on the friendship of Jesus, the Father, and the Spirit. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. If anyone is listening who has broken their lives and think that they're beyond repair, Heavenly Father, help them to understand that they're not. Help them, Heavenly Father, to understand that you came into this world to fix their lives, that they might be friends with you forever. That's the whole purpose of the Scripture, the whole purpose of the church, the whole purpose of Jesus, the whole purpose of salvation, the whole purpose of everything that you're doing on earth. Heavenly Father, help us to understand this, to accept it, to rejoice in it, to believe it. Heavenly Father, be with folk that have broken their lives. Help them to understand this wonderful offer of yours. We pray in the name of Christ. Amen.